My wife and I were with you last on St. Patrick's Day. And when we were here last, I gave you the first of two sermons, Why I Trust the Gospels. And I believe I mentioned how I came to do that particular series in the first place. My wife and I were listening to a speaker on YouTube. His name is Michael Ramsden. He is with the Ravi Zacharias Ministries, Apologetics in Nature, speaking to college students around the world. And he posed a very interesting question, I thought. He said to his audience, why are you a Christian? And he said, I'm not asking you how you became one. I'm asking you why you remain one. That's the real question. Why do you remain a Christian? And as I thought about it, when I was listening, I was teaching high school Bible. And I thought, that is a great question for me to ask these kids, many of whom are growing up in the church, why do you remain a Christian? But I thought, before I can ask them, I better have an answer myself. So why is it that I remain a Christian? Why do I trust the Gospels? And I gave you three of my reasons the last time we were together, and I just want to review them very quickly before we move into two more today. You may remember that I said, I find they're credible. The evangelists are credible, number one, because of their continual appeal to actual historical persons, places, and events. I'm looking to see if there's anything that goes, yeah, I remember that. I remember you saying something like that. Okay. As if they were saying, listen, I understand that you're going to read things hard to believe in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you don't have to take my word for it alone. Some of these eyewitnesses are still here. Go and ask them. Christianity is a reasonable faith rooted in actual persons, places, and events, historically verifiable facts. Well, that was the first reason why I trust the Gospels. The second that I gave you was because of their divergent or differing accounts of the same events. Those differing accounts strongly suggest their lack of collusion. I think I referenced that my brothers and I used to have to collude when my parents would go away because we would often get in trouble, break a lamp or something, and decide upon a story that we could pass off for why that lamp is broken. But their differing accounts of the same event shows us that they were not uptight about making sure their story was straight. It's clear that Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel, the first one, as a template. But they also felt free, as you read, you'll see, they felt free to write things down exactly how they remembered them as the Holy Spirit guided them, at the risk of introducing apparent discrepancies. You and I both know that when giving four accounts of the same event, it's utterly realistic that each would say it differently while agreeing on the main. For example, regarding the resurrection, the stone was rolled away. They all agree. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes were in the tomb. There was an angelic presence. Some women and the apostles were convinced they saw the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ after he was dead. Their testimony of the same events is utterly realistic, and that builds my confidence in them. And then the third one that I had mentioned to you was their inclusion of counterproductive material. Why include things that might diminish our view of the Lord or his teaching or of the apostles and their character, They're supposed to be the heroes and have confidence in them. Some of those I had mentioned to you before, like Jesus could do no mighty work there except heal a few sick people, speaking of Nazareth. Or he whom we are supposed to believe is God, become man, doesn't know the day or the hour when history will come to a close. Counterproductive, possibly. Could be seen that way. I was reading just yesterday in the Sermon on the Mount, and I came to that passage where Jesus is teaching the crowd, and he said, if you all, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Heavenly Father? I might, if this were a man-made religion, I'm trying to get some traction, I might leave out you all being evil and just go right to the, you know how to give good gifts, so much more so your Heavenly Father. Was talking with one of my international students. He was a junior at the time, and I said, Kyle, what fault do you find with Jesus? After all our conversations and looking into the Gospels together and you raising your questions and me doing my best to answer them, what fault do you find in Jesus? And he said, I don't find fault in his character. It's some of his teaching that I'm having a hard time with. And I said, can you, maybe give me an example? And he said, the part where Jesus is teaching that to be a follower of his, I need to love Jesus more than I love my parents. I hadn't thought about that in a long time because I've been in the church forever. But you might see how that could be an obstacle for those who are outside of the faith and really hearing about it for the first time. Again, why include material like this unless these things were really said, unless they were really done, unless things were really true? The inclusion of such material heightens my confidence that this is authentic, accurate, honest, realistic, historical reportage. And then I want to give you two more. I want to add to those three, these final two. My fourth point is because their account of the resurrection best explains these three historical facts. Fact number one, the tomb was empty. Fact two, the apostles were convinced they saw Jesus alive in the body after his death. The other fact, third fact, is the birth and rapid growth of the church. What best explains these facts? And then finally, we won't spend much time on the fifth one, but it is the apostles were willing to stand by their testimony upon pain of death. So that's where we'll go. But let's first read the scriptures. So if you'll stand, please, and I'll read and pray. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, these women we're going to hear about later on, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The word of the Lord. Our Father, we ask that you would remind us of these reasons that we have to put our hope and our trust in you, in your word. Stir us up and embolden us and send us out, even as you sent them out, our fathers, long before. Build your church, Lord. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. The tomb was empty, and that is a historical fact accepted by believing and unbelieving historians alike who specialize in this time frame, this time period. Whether they are Jewish, Muslim, Christians, or atheists, they agree that the tomb was empty. But it's not enough to deny the resurrection as an explanation for the empty tomb without putting forward a more plausible theory. And so this is going to be review, I'm sure, for most of you in here. What were some of the other theories, the leading theories for why the tomb was empty? And the first one that I'm going to mention is the wrong tomb. You've heard of that one. The wrong tomb. The reason why the tomb was empty is because the women and the apostles actually went to the wrong tomb on that Easter Sunday morning. I suppose that's possible. But we have to ask ourselves, is it likely? Is it the most likely of the options we have before us? How realistic is it that a few women who watched where his body was entombed on a Friday, perhaps late afternoon, could not find it the very next Sunday morning, not even 48 hours later? If they were at all confused about the right tomb, they could have sought out Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, or Nicodemus, who helped Joseph take the body and put it in the tomb. But if those two gentlemen were afraid and ran and were hiding out somewhere like the apostles seem to have been, then another giveaway would be go to the tomb where there's a lot of guards hanging around it. That might be a giveaway if we have a couple options. There's a lot of guards over here. There's none over here. Let's go inquire. The wrong tomb is possible, but how likely, we have to ask ourselves. Second theory put forward is the swoon theory. That is, he did not really die. He only appeared to be dead. But there was still a pulse, however faint it might have been. He was unconscious, but he was not expired. What's the movie says he's mostly dead? Princess Bride, I think it is. He was only mostly dead. He wasn't really dead. Again, I suppose it's possible, but again, we have to keep coming back. Is it likely? Is it the most likely explanation? My mind automatically goes to, how much blood did Jesus lose? Probably not a whole lot from the crown of thorns being mashed on his head. Probably more from the spikes, the nails being driven in his feet and in his hands. probably a good bit from the flogging he received. By all accounts, the Roman flogging was very brutal and would be difficult not just to watch, but to see the after effect of the back laid open by all of that. But surely the spear thrust into his side when he's up on the cross and the spear thrust upward, probably very close to the heart if it doesn't hit the heart, drew lots of blood. And so I'm asking myself, is it more likely for a body undergoing that kind of punishment to recover on its own within 48 hours or to die? For that body to die. But the swoon theory claims more. It says that somehow he managed to get out of that tomb. Either got some help on the outside to roll the stone away, or he rolled it away himself, got through the guards somehow, and showed up in the upper room in such a way that his physical appearance convinced the disciples that he conquered death. He was at full strength. I suppose it's possible. I mentioned to you, I believe in a previous sermon that I've preached here, I've been reading Nabil Qureshi, the late Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And one of the things that surprised me, I just didn't know, he said that Muslims, him having been one, believe in the swoon theory. Most of them believe, however, in the substitution theory, which says God would never let Jesus die, especially after he pleaded for his life in Gethsemane. So it wasn't actually Jesus on the cross, it was a substitute on the cross. Maybe you're aware of that. But the reasoning is Allah put the face of Jesus on someone else there on the cross. Some say it was just a devout volunteer. I really love Jesus and all he's taught, and I'm willing to die in his place. And so, by miracle, Allah put the face of Jesus on a devout volunteer, but it wasn't actually him on the cross. Others say it might have been Simon of Cyrene who carried his cross. Others say Allah put the face of Jesus on Judas Iscariot for poetic justice. But if Jesus didn't really die on the Roman cross, wouldn't that make him a liar? Didn't he predict his death and then rising from the dead in 3 days on numerous occasions? Even Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and was sinless. This too I didn't know until reading Qureshi's book. But if he didn't die on the cross like he predicted, then he lied, and lying is a sin. And that's a problem for us, even Muslims who believe he is sinless. The third theory, hands down, makes the most sense to me. If I did not believe in the resurrection, I am forced to believe that someone came and removed the body. Someone came and took the body, but who? Who had the strongest motive to do so? Who had opportunity to do so? We go through, was it the Jewish religious leaders, what their motive might have been, the Roman officials, the disciples of Christ themselves? I lean toward the disciples having the strongest motive, wanting to be loyal to this man that has so impressed them and the claims that he made. And so to honor him, they found some way to get through the guards and to move his body. But wouldn't they have been in too much of a hurry? Try to imagine yourself being one of those disciples who's come now in the dark to remove the body. Does it make sense that in somehow we roll the stone away, that then we carefully unwrap the linen cloth from around him, lay it nice and neatly there in the tomb, and then get out of there. If you've ever stolen anything before, I have, ashamed of it. Don't ask me about it later on. But you do it and you get out of there. You do it as fast as you can. You don't hang around to put the grave clothes nice and neatly back together, which is, of course, the way they found them. If either the Romans or the Jews remove the body, all they would need to do to stop the church, to stop the testimony and the witness from going forward, is to parade the Lord's body down Main Street. Say, here it is. He's not alive. These guys are crazy. End of story. No more Christianity. Which of these alternatives to the resurrection is most likely? Which is the best explanation? That's a historical fact that is agreed upon. Another agreed upon historical fact, widely accepted, is... where am I in my notes? Oh, thank you. The disciples sincerely believed they saw Jesus alive after his death. They were convinced they saw him alive after his death. And so we have to ask ourselves again, what explains their telling us, no, I saw the man. I saw the man on more than one occasion. He talked to me. I put my hands in his wounds. It's him. What explains that? Well, you've heard of wishful thinking. Didn't really appear, just wanting it so badly that they imagined they saw him. But I ask myself, could wishful thinking sustain their bold witness for centuries, or rather for decades? No. Another explanation is it wasn't really Jesus, it was a lookalike. A lookalike. And that lookalike was able to fool them on a number of occasions over a course of 40 days. And he had the same wounds that Jesus had. And he had the same voice quality that Jesus had. And over those 40 days of appearances, instruction, shared experiences, these men who spent almost every waking hour of the past 3 years with him couldn't recognize this person as an imposter. I suppose it's possible. How likely? And then, of course, are the hallucinations. They were hallucinating. They didn't really see Jesus. They hallucinated the exact same thing in the upper room on more than one occasion. And we just heard in the reading of the word, prior to me coming up here, more than 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time in the same place. Not likely. But the clincher for me is if either of these three possibilities were the truth, they were wishful thinking, they saw a lookalike, they were hallucinating, if either of those three is true, then where is the Lord's actual body at that time? It's still in the original grave. It's still in the tomb. So all we have to do, once again, is go get it, produce it, parade it around town, and the end. If we're not happy with these theories, what else is there that is not only possible, but even more probable? What makes sense of these facts? I thought Tim Keller was helpful here. He said, if there had been only an empty tomb and no sightings of the Lord, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection. They would have assumed that the body had been stolen. Yet if there had been only eyewitness sightings of Jesus and no empty tomb, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection either. Only if the two factors were both true at the same time would anyone have concluded Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection makes sense of those facts. The third undeniable fact that is best explained by the resurrection is the birth and rapid growth of the Christian church. And again, I quote from Keller. He says, "It is not enough for the skeptic to simply dismiss the resurrection by saying it couldn't have happened. It just can't happen. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly and with such power then? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? What made so many devout Jews willing to be thought betrayers, blasphemers, worse than tax collectors, and willing to be put out of synagogue and temple? What best accounts for such a costly paradigm shift in their thinking and their behavior? A lot of that was review, I know, for you. I take great comfort in the words of Peter. He said, "I'm not really telling you anything new. I'm just reminding you of stuff that you should already know about." So that's what I'm doing most of this morning. My fifth reason, we won't spend much time here at all, is their willingness to stand by their testimony upon pain of death. Liars make bad martyrs. When my wife and I are unwinding at the end of an evening and want to just watch something to tune out to, and we'll often find ourselves watching reruns from the Andy Griffith Show. And just in case you're not familiar with the Andy Griffith Show, those of you that are my generation, you're the ones that are smiling. But Andy Taylor in the show is a widower with an elementary school aged son named Opie. All right. Andy's aunt, Aunt B, lives with them and takes care of them. Andy is the sheriff in a very sleepy little North Carolina town called Mayberry. It takes place in the late 50s and 60s, and Andy's deputy's name is... I don't know how many times I've preached this sermon, and I've never thought to engage you like I have now. Honey, make note of that, and we'll do that next time, too. One morning in this episode, before breakfast, Opie's playing with his imaginary horse. Now, this would be a real trivia question. His imaginary horse's name was Blackie. When called for breakfast, they all sit down, and that's when Andy and Aunt Bee and Barney learn the name of Opie's make-believe horse. And to them, it's all very cute, and the adults indulge his imagination, play along with him. Later on in that day, Opie appears at the courthouse where his dad works. And he's holding out a shiny new coin. And he says, "Dad, look what Mr. McPhoebe gave me." And his dad has never heard of Mr. McPhoebe. Who's Mr. McPhoebe? And he begins to explain that Mr. McPhoebe speaks with a funny accent. He wears a silver helmet and pants that jingle and jangle, and he climbs around in the treetops. And Andy looks at Opie like, He's partly humored and he's partly skeptical. What is this all about? But work is pressing and he continues to go to work, stay at work. And then a few hours later, Opie returns. This time he's holding a hatchet and says, "Mr. McPhoebe also gave me the hatchet." And now Andy is starting to worry. "Son, where did you get this hatchet from?" "Mr. McPhoebe." Was Opie telling the truth or playing make-believe? Or worse, was he lying? Andy knew that his son knows the difference between pretending and make-believe and truth-telling. He also knew that by nature, Opie is a truth-teller. But Mr. McPhoebe, he had never heard of that name before in that small town. And wearing pants that jingle and climbs about in treetops? Not likely. But Opie is holding to his story. And his dad finally has one of these sit-down talks with him at the end of his bed and says, "Opie," something like this, "I'm going to ask you one more time. And you know what I'm going to have to do if you're not telling me the truth." And Opie says, "Yes, sir. You're going to give me a whooping." And so Andy asks him again, "Son, where did you get the hatchet?" "Like I told you, Pa. Mr. McPhoebe gave it to me. Don't you believe me, Pa?" And Andy is just distraught. He's not prepared to give his son the whooping. So we see him walking downstairs from the bedroom, smoking one of those rare cigarettes that Sheriff Taylor rarely smoked, and he goes out into the woods to process and think about all this. And you could see him very frustrated. And at one point, he's out in the woods. He just stops and says, "Mr. McPhoebe." And then he hears this voice from up in the trees, "I'll be right down." And so down comes this man wearing a silver hard hat helmet with all kinds of tools hanging around his belt. He's an Irishman, so he's speaking funny, Irish accent. And he works up in the tree. He works up in the telephone wires, working with wires all day long. So when he came down, Andy said, "Boy, am I ever glad to see you." The point I think you know is Opie was willing to stand by his story, even if it meant a whooping. Even if it sounded outlandish, unbelievable to others. And so were the disciples. Blaise Pascal said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." Very, very few people are willing to die for what they know is a lie. The evidence for the resurrection is the simplest, most natural, and best explanation of the empty tomb, of the apostles' sincere conviction that they saw the risen Lord, and the birth and rapid growth of the church, and their willingness to stand by their story upon pain of death, builds my confidence in these books. And makes me think we really do have a reasonable faith. It's not a blind leap. Amen.